With that, it's my great honor and privilege to welcome Reino to come and bring the word. And for those of you that were there last week, there's something that you'll experience when you're around Reino. There's excitement for salvation, excitement about Jesus. Reino, I want to honor you. Thank you for standing. Reino, I remember back in the day, I was still youth pastor and he started and he was doing internship and there was just no stopping Reino. And that's probably a good 15, what, 13, 10, 11, somewhere like that, 10, say 10 years, 11 years ago. And he's more passionate, more on fire, more serious about the kingdom of God than he was even then. And we honor you and thank you. Thank you for preparing for us this evening. And we really open our hearts to the word that the Lord has opened and given you. And we're excited. And thank you for showing us what an evangelist is. And it's so often that we hear about evangelists and we see them as these people like Reinhard Bonnke, you know, that reaches millions. But Reinhard is the one that will reach millions and reach ones. And he understands that they're the same thing. You really are diligent and really do plow, you and your wife and the family. And thank you for counting the cost. So few count the cost. And although not all know the pain and the cries and the worries and the concerns, we thank you for always standing. And it's an honor watching you grow and carry on serving Jesus. Can we give him a hand and receive him this evening?
Thanks, Chris. Thanks. Juliet says I must say that I'm from Rondebosch. So I'm not too far. Shofar Rondebosch. Thanks, Jules. Good evening, everyone. Very good to be here. My wife and my kids can't make it, unfortunately. I've got a little daughter, 3-year-old, and a 2-year-old boy. They keep me very busy, especially my little son. He's going through a phase. It might not be a phase, but he has an obsession with David and Goliath. And now, you know, he's 2 years old, and we've seen every YouTube video clip from the 1960s movies of David and Goliath, because every day he wants to see David and Goliath over and over and over, and he won't stop. And then he role plays, and some days he wants to be Goliath, and then other days he wants to be David. Luckily, he wants to be David more, you know. So, he keeps me very busy. It's great to be here. Like I said, I want to just quickly start off by praying again. Bernie, it's not like your prayer wasn't sufficient. It's just that I need it again. So if you can close your eyes, I'd like to pray for us. Father, we thank you. Even as Bernie said, Father, we thank you for just this, your heart for us, God. We thank you for your safety, God, that we can be safe in you, God. We want to thank you, God, that you've always been there for us, God. We want to thank you that your wings cover your people. We thank you, God, that as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so your presence surrounds your people. And Father, this evening, we can know it, God. We can know it not just in our minds, but in our hearts, Lord. We can truly be satisfied and full in you, Father. And I pray here tonight for anyone that might be here and not in that place, God. We just pray for such a peace tonight. We pray for such a being full of you, God. And Lord, as Peter said, Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. And God, we allow you, God, to come and speak into our hearts. We allow you, God, as the book of Acts says, God, to cut to our hearts. Cut to our hearts. Father, we say, let your word come and shape us, God. Let your word come and reveal to us who we truly are. Father, let us see, Father, but let us see ourselves in the eyes of Jesus, God. But mostly, Lord, let us see you tonight. Let us see Jesus. Open our eyes so that we can see you. In Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. I was so blessed by Ewald's offering message. Thanks for your honesty, Ewald. That was really inspiring. And it got me thinking. And so I've got a question that I want to ask you. How do you know that Jesus is alive? How do you know? And I'm not talking about information. I'm not talking about how do you figure out or apologetically get to that place. How do you know that Jesus is alive, but like really know. And I think that there's only one way of knowing that, and that way is to put yourself purposely in a position that if Christ does not come through for you, you are absolutely ruined, right? If he doesn't preach, Peter says in the book of Peter, he says, test your calling, test your election, and that's what I think that means. And I believe everyone, if you're saved, you've done it once at least. Because if you're really saved, you would really commit everything so much so that, you know, if God's not real, you've lost everything. You've messed up everything. And then you discover how real he is because you've put yourself out there. And I believe you're not really truly saved until you've really done that. You've really committed everything. You've really put everything on the table and said, you know, God, if you're not real, I'm gonna be a failure. I'm gonna, you know, and we in our personalities, we've got different ways of experiencing this and experiencing, you know, in places where God challenges us to sort of give our everything. But isn't it amazing when we put our trust in Jesus, he really comes through for us. And I'm not saying, you know, test God I'm just saying obey God. If you just obey God, you're going to get to places where you're going to put yourself in real difficulty. I can hear some people have done that. That's amazing. That's awesome. So tonight I want to share, I've titled the message, Secret Agents. No, I know the guys, actually really, we want to be secret agents, right? You know, we really actually want to, you know, just be out there and be the James Bonds, and you know, actually, that's actually what's in our hearts. We wanna be that. But I wanna actually just come to Jesus and the picture and the image of Jesus and the example actually of that which Jesus sets in the gospel. And someone recently called Jesus the invisible man, and that is really the case. I mean, on the one side, it's you know, it doesn't make sense. I mean, Jesus is the most popular figure of all time. You know, there's more people following Jesus than ever before, and obviously through the centuries. But there is, and secular historians, secular people will tell you, Jesus is the central figure of history. You know, there is not a more well-known person than the person of Jesus, right? He is the most well-known. But when he was alive, and I want you to see this, he was the invisible man. In fact, so often he would go to people, he would heal the sick, he will do great miracles, miracles that have never done before. And then the next moment he tells the person, stay quiet, don't tell anyone. And Jesus actually went to great lengths to make sure, you know, and there's the other scene where the people were so excited, they were so moved by what Jesus had done and the power that worked through him that they wanted to crown him right then and there. And that's where Jesus just escaped. I mean, all natural wisdom, all worldly wisdom tells us that's the wrong thing to do, Jesus. You know, this is your gap. This is your chance to not just become famous, but to get to the place where you want to be. And that's, of course, why, you know, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was sent into the desert, and Satan tempted him. And what was the last temptation? The last temptation was that there was a promise to Jesus that if he would serve Satan, he would get all the kingdoms of the world. Remember that, right? If he would bow down, Satan would give him those kingdoms. And that, of course, was Jesus' destiny. Have you ever thought of it that way? That was the promise of God the Father to Jesus, that he would be the one that reigns over all the kingdoms of the world. And that's, of course, the truth. We know it now. Jesus reigns. He rules and he reigns. And when he comes back, he's going to rule and reign over this earth. So that destiny, that goal, the devil promised that same thing. So it wasn't something that, you know, it wasn't something on the side. It wasn't something evil that Jesus was tempted. No, he was tempted on his destiny. And that's how the enemy always tempts us. He doesn't come to you in a way that doesn't interest you. He comes to you on the desires of your heart, right? And some of those desires are placed by God. Some of those desires are what scripture calls selfish ambition. All right? And sometimes they're a little bit mixed. Sometimes they align, and that's why sometimes God needs to take us through the fire. Sometimes He needs to take us through seasons where we begin to discover the evil motives of our hearts. I think I said last week at Jamison, I love that song that we sing. You see the depths of my heart, but you love me the same. You know, it's so amazing to think about that. God sees the depths of your heart. He sees what's happening there. He sees my evil thoughts. You know, and you know, if you realize again just what is in your heart, then you realize how amazing God is. He is really amazing. He's really amazing to look at us and love us. And in fact, He looks at us and He sees perfection because He sees Christ. He sees the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That song that we sang there at the end, so powerful. So I want to come back to this idea of being a secret agent. And Jesus was that. He was that in His time. He did everything. He did everything that was against earthly wisdom. And He, you know, we call the gospel sometimes, we say the upside down kingdom. Because the kingdom works, everything that you think makes natural sense, Jesus says, do the opposite. He says, you know, it's more blessed to give than to receive. How does that make sense? He says you need to die in order to live. All right? And so we can go on and on where Scripture says something of the opposite. He says, love your neighbors. You know, it doesn't make sense. Why would you want to love your neighbors? But Jesus says, love your neighbors. Love those who persecute you. If someone comes and wants to take something of you, give him double. You know, just bless him. You know, the upside down kingdom, it really doesn't make sense to us, but it works. It really works. And that's why Jesus came and lived this life. He modeled this life so that you and I can see how to really live this life. Because us as humanity, we don't know. We don't know how to live this life. We don't know how to have real relationships. We don't know how to live with God. And that's why Jesus comes and He helps us. He restores us. He restores relationship with God and man. No longer is there enmity between God and man. But then He goes further and He restores relationships with one another. Even as Bernie said so powerfully, He wants to restore relationships. He wants to teach us what is real relationships. When we come to church, I remember when I came to church, I didn't know. I thought I know what real relationship is. But then you realize, well, it's when your heart is like really open. You know, and that's like a scary place where you share the real stuff, you know, that is in your heart. Not the stuff that you put up and make, you know, people see on Facebook and all. The real stuff of your heart, the real things that you're thinking, the thoughts. Jesus sees those, but He loves us the same. And so I want to jump ahead. I'm speaking about the church tonight. I've been doing a personal study of the church, and Acts chapter 9 verse 4 jumped out to me. It says, He dropped to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So we know the story, the apostles, Paul, before he was Paul, he was called Saul. He was the one that persecuted the church. He killed many Christians. He was the guy that, when they martyred Stephen, he was the guy that said, that, you know, approved of the martyrship when they stoned Peter. And we know the story of Paul. We know, you know, he killed lots of people. And then we know there was a massive turnaround. And he was on the way to Damascus, on the road to Damascus. And then a bright light shone. And Jesus knocked him off his horse. He was left off his horse. And then Jesus said the following words to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I want you to see this. He says, why are you persecuting me? He's not saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? He's not saying, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Now he goes a step further and he says, it's like you're killing me. It's like you are persecuting me. And this morning in the offering, the morning service, someone shared of that scripture that says, you know, Jesus comes and he says, you know, when you give to the least of these or someone that's hungry or someone that's in need of something, when you give something to them, it's like giving to me, right? That's a powerful illustration of giving, because when we give, it's like we're giving to God. But that's not what Jesus is saying here in Acts chapter 9. He says, it's not like you're persecuting me. He says, you are persecuting me. You see the difference? It's a slight difference with a massive implication. Right, and I think the church today is all the more, and we can go and look at history, and we can look at the strategies and how especially the West has moved from Christian principles, Christian values, and moved all the more away from that, and being postmodernistic and so on. But clever strategies, of course, by the enemy through mostly academics and ideas, but has worked against the church, has worked to marginalize the church, to put the church in a little corner, saying that, but this in the church can only, you can speak about spiritual matters, and you allow to have churches, but whatever you do, just do it inside of the building. Make sure that the church life doesn't come into the workplace. Make sure that it doesn't come into social areas. Have you noticed that that's not the case for other religions? Have you noticed that any other religion can be welcomed at work, and we can talk about hours that you need to go away from work, but not if it's something Christian. Then everything's marginalized. So the church is being largely marginalized, and I believe that's going to turn around pretty soon. Jesus is coming back for a glorious church. He's coming back for a perfected church. He's coming back for a powerful church. He's coming back for a church with a voice that speaks and not only speaks empty words, but when the church speaks, it happens, right? That's the sort of church that Jesus has come back in. I believe he's coming back soon, and that means the church is going to change soon and going to shift gear pretty soon. But what I want to emphasize just now, and allow God just to speak to us and to even convict our hearts, to reveal to us if this is something that has crept in. But I believe this sort of criticism of the church has crept into the church, and we almost become the main proponents of speaking against the church. And saying stuff, negative stuff about the church, and I believe God is saying the same to us that he said to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting the church? Not why are you persecuting the people? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you saying the stuff that you are saying against me? You're saying it. And I think many times we actually partner with the accuser and we speak against the church. And remember, Jesus, God has given us, in his mercy, he's given us authority in our mouths. When we speak, he's given us authority to speak life or death. Now, if we speak death, guess what will happen? Death will follow. But he wants us to speak life. And so I want to encourage you, in the same way that you exercise your faith to have a relationship with God, God gives us a measure of faith so that we can have a relationship with him. In that same way, I want you to ask God to activate your faith to see the church. Not just in the natural, but to see the church with the eyes of faith. See the glory of the church right now and right around you. Look at the people around you. Look at your brothers and your sisters, and look at them through the eyes of faith, and look at them in that coming together. And so I believe in the power of synergy. I believe the fact that when individuals come together, there's synergy. In other words, there's an exponential adding together of talents and ideas, and of in a church context, anointing and so on. I believe in the power of synergy. And we often speak as the church of a coming together of individuals, and together we can accomplish more than the world. So we often speak that, and I believe it with all my heart. But you know what the case is that is the truth for any other organization. The Muslims can come together and they can accomplish more together than by themselves. All right? Any other organization can do that. The atheist group, if they come together, they can accomplish. The gay lobbies, and so forth. What is the thing that separates us? And that is the thing that separates this organization, the church as an organization, from other organizations is very simple: Christ. But he lives in us. He lives amongst us. So it's not just the coming together of talents. It's the fact that he's here right now building his church. The church is a living organism led by God. So we can really relax. God's church is in his hands. He's in control. We don't need to panic. We don't need to get upset. Jesus is in control. He's in charge, and he's busy moving. He's busy building. So I want to quickly look at the disciples. John chapter 1, verse 36. And then John chapter 6, verse 68. Before you put up the slide, can you just quickly take off the slide there? Quick question. When did the disciples finally realize that Jesus was the Messiah? When did they finally realize, but this guy is it. He's the guy that the Pharisees have been looking for. Was it, and I'll just do by a quick show of hands, was it, who says it was after the cross? Where, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and, you know, he went to Thomas and he felt. Who says it was after the cross? Quickly raise your hand. That they really realized that this is the Messiah. Okay, you can lower your hands. Who says it was before the cross? Put up your hands. Okay. Peter. So where? The last guys that put up your hands. Where? Which scripture? Can you think of a specific place where they realized? So Juliet mentioned Peter. What happened with Peter? He said, "This, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," right? So Jesus says to him, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." So when I was thinking about this, that's the scripture that came to mind. I thought that's the first time that they really got it. And then I read John 1, verse 36. It says, "And looking at Jesus, he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" This is the disciples. This is in John chapter 1. The first encounter that the disciples had with Jesus is they looked at him, and through divine knowledge, we call it revelation knowledge, a divine download from heaven, they knew without any other natural knowledge that this was the guy. Without seeing any miracles, without seeing anything that Jesus has done, they just knew it. We're talking about the secrets of God. We're talking about being secret agents. The Bible tells us that those that draw near to God, we get to hear the secrets of God. We get to know the stuff that other people don't get to know. The fact that you're born again doesn't guarantee you knowing the secrets of God. Like all of us, like we would do, we don't share our most precious secrets to just a stranger that walks across the road. No, we share it with the people we know, we trust, we know their hearts, we know that they know our hearts. The closest people to us, they know our secrets, and it's the same with God. The closer we come to God, the more we draw near to God, the more he shares his secrets with us. And so we see here with the disciples that they got this secret information. They understood that this is the Lamb of God. And so they left everything right then and there. I don't know if you thought about this recently, but they just dropped everything. You know, imagine we're walking out on the roads and the streets, and a man comes by, and just by seeing the man, you drop everything. You drop your work, your career, your house, everything. You just let it go. You pass your keys to your friend. Say, "Take my car. Here's the keys to my house, my flat. Take it." You drop everything. It's quite a radical thing, right? And so we often look at the disciples and we see what they did wrong. But one thing the disciples did right was they stuck with Jesus. they got it right to stick to Jesus till the very end. And they went through a couple of tough places, but they kept on being with Jesus. And then we see John chapter 6, verse 68. Just after Peter says, "This is you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says to him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." And then Jesus does something very a weird teaching, really weird. And to us, it's not weird because we understand today, we see the picture, and we know Jesus is resurrected. But in their time, it was an intense couple of moments. I'm sure the disciples were sweating while Jesus was teaching the words. And he was talking about communion. We're going to take communion soon. But he was saying to the people, "If you do not eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me." Now, if you knew nothing about the gospel, what would you say that is? Cannibalism. Right? So Jesus teaches cannibalism. What sounds so, there's no natural conclusion that you can come to. You know, if you were there, there's no way of figuring out what is Jesus saying here than to think he's teaching cannibalism. And so I don't know about you, but in the natural, I would have left. You know, maybe everything was good up till now, but this is just too far, you know. And that's exactly what the people say. They say it's hard teaching. It's too hard. And most of the people left him. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, "There's the door. Do you also want to leave? Do you also want to go?" And then we see what Peter says here. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So firstly, Peter says, "God, Jesus, we're a bit desperate because we sort of committed ourselves. You know, we're sort of stuck. Yeah, you know, we've got no other place to go." All right? So they say, you know, we've pretty much given up everything. So now we're here. So we might as well stay. Right? But then he says, "Well, we've come to know who you are. We've revealed it to us, and we've seen it, and we still know it. Even though, and I'm sure the disciples didn't have a clue. In fact, the scripture says they didn't understand what Jesus said. But the disciples had committed themselves so much. Like I said earlier, how do you know if Christ is living? You put everything out there. You trust everything into his hands, and then, you know, so often as life goes by, we find ourselves with like real challenges. And especially if you've committed your life to Christ, you'll have even more challenges, right? Who knows that that's the truth? You know, when we come to Christ, you know, we get the real stuff, because then we grow in knowing God and his power towards us. And as Bernie said, the power of his resurrection. And so the disciples were really faced with one of the biggest challenges here, but yet they said, "But listen, our minds, the natural doesn't make sense." And I see a lot of Christians these days, if the natural doesn't make sense, you know, we take the door. You know, we try another thing. We go to another church. We do another thing. Natural doesn't make sense. Okay, let's end it. Let's move on. Whereas that's not what the disciples did. They just stuck it out. The mind didn't make sense, but there's something in their spirits that said, "This is the Christ. This is the Christ, and this, we can't do anything else. We must stick it out with this guy. We must stick it out because there's something here, and our spirits says it. He is the Christ, and we need to stick with him." And so let's move on. Let's talk again about the church. Who is the church? Ephesians talks quite the whole book of Ephesians. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 says, "The church is God's vehicle through which he speaks and he acts, by which he fills all in all in this world." Then it goes on, it says that the church is not peripheral to the world, but the world is peripheral to the church. In other words, the church is the one that influences and should influence the world and not the other way around. But I'm sorry to say, but I'm looking at the global church and I'm thinking, it's not the right way round. We're just a bit behind the world, you know, in following the world's trends. We should be setting the trends, And the church will get there, and we'll be busy getting there. But the church is not peripheral to the world. The church is supposed to lead, because God is in us. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And so chapter 4 goes on, and it speaks about what God has given unto the church. Let's read from verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And you can go and read the rest of the chapter. I'm just going to touch on it. But it speaks about this fivefold ministry. This fivefold ministry, we talk about it often. But then interestingly, verse 12 says, but until the church comes to a place of perfection, then I believe the fivefold ministry will not be necessary. There will be a time in the church where the fivefold ministry will not be necessary, where the saints will be perfected, where all have been equipped. Because you see, the church, the fivefold ministry has just been given to the church to equip the church to do the work of the ministry. We all, every saint, every believer, we are the ministers. We're all the ministers. And it's up to the fivefold to equip us to do the work. So it's not the leaders doing the work. It's everyone. Our ministers. When we go into this world, we're ministers. Effective and powerful through the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll see one of the symbols of the church is the temple. And we're the temple. We, in an individual sense, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. But then another scripture says that we are living stones in this building. And this building is God's house. God comes to inhabit us, the church. And when we go with the power of the Holy Spirit. That is God's first plan. And that is his only plan for the salvation of the world. God doesn't have another strategy, another plan. And I think sometimes the church operates and we do things like God doesn't have a plan. It's almost like we're panicking. You know, the only thing we should do is say, God, what are you doing now? What are you doing now? Let's just do that. And let's be content with that, the fact that you're doing that. Because God, you're doing that, but, you know, what about these things? You know, and we always talk, you know, what about these things? You know, and Jesus says, don't worry, I'm building my church. You just do this thing. Just stick to this thing, we'll get there. But in my way. Because Jesus is the builder of the church. And I think we sometimes get too clever for God. We try and figure stuff out for God, but God is God. He knows. He's got the bigger picture. He's building his church. I'm getting ahead of myself. Back to Ephesians. So I'm going to just quickly talk about these fivefold ministries, these giftings that have been given to the church. The Bible says that when Jesus was crucified, when he went up, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. And these are the gifts that he distributed to people in the church. It's literally like he gave gifts. As we come into Jesus and we come into Jesus through salvation, he gives us gifts, right? He gives us gifts, and each part of these gifts, there's only five categories of gifts. And they look very different. I think sometimes we try and box the fivefold, but they look quite different. They can come out in very different forms. But in essence, they capture a specific heart of God for his church. So I want to just, I'm not going to give you definitions. Come to Bible school if you want to do the definitions and see in depth and in a contextual study of Ephesians and the fivefold. But just the heart, just the essence of every one of the fivefold. So firstly, apostles. It's a good one to start with. The apostles make sure that the church does not think small and is relevant on every level. And so we are used to a traditional church model which is very one-dimensional, I believe, if you look at what Ephesians says, not because I say it, because God says it. And so we used to church where there's a single pastor and he takes care of a flock of sheep, a group of sheep, a group of people. And that is sort of the traditional model of church. And then when we do church planting, we plant churches like that. But I believe it's not supposed to be like that. I believe it's Ephesians chapter 4, and we know this. We know there's the fivefold. We know there's the prophet, teacher, evangelist. But the apostle's contribution is that he makes the church think bigger than just what we have here. Just the congregation and the general needs of the sheep. He makes us think bigger. How are we going to reach nations? I was speaking to someone this week, and he said, you know, and I often think to myself as well, to ask, someone says, ask of me of the nations. And that's really a ridiculous thing to ask. I don't know if you've thought about it. Lord, give me the nations. Hey, that's quite ridiculous. It's a bit vain. It's a bit illogical. It's a bit absurd to ask God for the nations. But yet God says, ask of me of the nations. Because God was to give us the impossible. But someone once said this week to me, and I so agreed with him, so witnessed. He said, Jesus died for the nations. So how can we not ask him for the nations? He died for the nations, and his death was a gruesome death. He's worthy that the nations would come to him. So how can we not? We must cry out for the nations, that God would give us the nations for his sake, for his name. So that's the apostles. And the apostles make sure that we're relevant. We're relevant to the world. We don't just become specialized in a spiritual sense, become experts on spiritual stuff and theological stuff. But no, the Bible is practical life to the world. And the Bible is the key to being effective in every sphere of the world. And we need to go there. Then secondly, prophets. The prophets are in the church, and they make sure that the church is not silent to the community, nation, or world. They make sure that the church speaks. The church speaks the will of God. The church's voice, God's voice, is mentioned in the world. Thirdly, teachers. Teachers make sure that the church is not presumptuous or worldly connected to the plan or ways of God. See, once again, like I said with Jesus, there's the goal, and it's easy to get to the goal, right? And in a corporate sense, we know the goal. We know the goal is the salvation of the world. The Bible says that every person will hear a witness of Christ, and then the end will come. Then Jesus will come back when we begin to tell everyone, and everyone sees of the glory of Christ, then we'll come back. So that's the goal, is the salvation of the world. Now, like in an individual way, it's simple to know your personal goal. Get a prophecy. Ask God for a prophecy of your life. God is, it's amazing how God reveals to us stuff about our future and his plan for us. But now, once you know the goal, that's just the first step. That's not the end. And I think sometimes we think it's the end. And then we're like, okay, I need to get there. Okay, I'm going to figure it out. I've got plans. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to figure out how I'm going to get there. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible says, man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. But now, sometimes we can try and get to the plan of God in our own ways, right? Separate from God. And there's a big difference there. It's a subtle difference, massive implications. Where we figure out the plan. God has laid out the plan. And sometimes we want to go into this direction. God says, no, go into this direction. And Tian said last week at Jamison, said it so powerfully. He said, God's plans, you know, we need to ask God. And he's got the perfect plan. It might not make sense, but his plan takes us to where he wants us. And, you know, our own strength is not going to get us there. Listen to the sermon. He says it much better than I do. So teachers make sure that we get to the plan of God in God's ways. So that the teachers constantly correct the church, constantly re-steer the church, steer us in individual sense, where we allow the scriptures to correct us, to speak to our hearts, to steer us, that we get to the plan of God in his way. Then evangelists. Evangelists are to make sure that the church is a church that cares for the world. Right? We can so easily just be a holy huddle, you know, and have awesome fellowship together, have awesome time together on a Sunday and Wednesday and whichever days we get together. But the world goes to hell. All right? Evangelists are there. And evangelists must speak that the church is a church that cares for the world. And of course, pastors make sure that the church is a church that cares for each other, loves one another. The church is not just the organization. You know, we're not just here to get a task done and we're getting it together and we're going to finish the task. No, the essence of the task is loving one another. That's what Jesus says, is you'll be known for that love that you have for one another. So pastors are there to remind us and to equip us in those aspects. Okay, I'm almost wrapping up. Images of the church. There's several images, five that I'm going to look at. The most obvious picture of what the church is, symbol, metaphor that the Bible uses, is the first one, is the body. The church is the body. Christ is the head. We are the body. That explains to us the operation of the church. The fact that I've been sharing the whole evening is he gives the instruction. The instruction comes from the head. And through the nervous system, it tells the hand, the arm, what to do, how to do it. But the instruction comes from the head, right? And without being connected to the head, the body cannot operate as it's supposed to be operating. Now, can you imagine what would happen if the hand says, well, I'm going to do my own thing? It's not going to get very far, right? In fact, what do you call it when the body operates independent from the mind? Crazy. I like that. Crazy. A spasm. That's not a very good thing, right? If your body goes into a spasm, that's bad. Okay? It's quite a picture of what happens when we do things not connected to the head. But the body, or the church, is Christ's body. And often, we use this analogy, but we can't say it enough. Often people say, well, I want to have a relationship with Jesus, but I don't like the church. Now, that's as simple as saying, I like the face. I don't like the body. You know, I'm going to walk away from the body. Yes, the ladies always can't get this. Can I imagine a guy saying that? It's ridiculous. Okay, the body, the bride. I want to move quicker. The bride, it talks about the manner of interaction. And this is so amazing to me. Jesus speaks to his church as a husband would to his bride. He speaks, and it's always amazing when we open for prophecy. God prophetically speaks over the church. He always speaks words of comfort and encouragement. He speaks to the church like a husband would to his bride. Affectionately, lovingly. That's the way that he interacts. He loves his church. Thirdly, the army. Talks about an urgency. Talks about the formation and the strength of the church. Joel, which is the prophetic picture of the end time church, which says in Joel chapter 2, in the last days, my spirit will be poured out onto all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. You will dream; they will dream dreams. And before that, just before that, it gives an awesome prophetic picture of an army. Of an army that walks in rank, but an army that does devastating destruction as they go to the kingdom of darkness. And that's a picture of the church. The church, and we all know this, but our battle is not against flesh and blood. But there's a real enemy. There's a real battle that's going on. We're in a war. Whether you like it or not, whether you realize it or not, we're in a war. Right? And the enemy wants to take us out. But the church, when the church walks in rank, the enemy has got nothing. When we depend on the finished work of the cross, like we're going to do now when we're going to take communion. We're going to say, God, the finished work of the cross in our lives, we want to be effective. We want to be this army working together, but we want to see destruction to the power of darkness. Look at what the power of darkness does. Sometimes we just need to go out. Sometimes we need to go just out and see what is happening in the world and say, God, open my eyes. Let me see. Walk the streets. Go to the pubs. Go to Long Street. Say, God, let me see. Let me really see what is going on. I heard there's an awesome ministry ministering on the streets of Cape, and that's awesome because we cannot see enough what is happening around us. We need to allow God to touch our hearts that we see so that we can be that effective army. Not making a little dent here, a little dent there, but being an effective force. And we don't need to be a lot of people. You can just read the Bible. Just open up your Bible to see. You don't need to be a lot of people to be effective for God. You know, talk to people like Gideon. Talk to people like David. In fact, God often, he often tells these people, to Gideon, take these men away and these men away and just leave 300. You know, then I'm going to show you what I can do with 300. And once again, with the disciples, Jesus says, well, I only need 11. You know, I only need these 11. It's enough. You know, you all can go, you can go, you can go. You know, these are those that the Father has given me. That's enough. I'll flip the world around with these 12. So we don't need to be a lot to be an army. We can just connect to Christ and we'll be an army. Fourthly, the word for church is the word ecclesia, which means the governmental authority. It speaks of the manner and the authority of the church, the enablement that God has given the church to be the authority. And firstly, we are the authority in the spirit. We look at a place like Cape Town, and we're aware of everything that happens, and we determine in the spirit, and that's why the Lord leads us, and specific things that God wants us to address, we address those, and we see shifts happening. And so you would have, if you were there last week, or you would have seen the slides, last week we were at Jamison, which is at the top of UCT, impressive building, not by just the looks, but by the people that have been there. You know, it's really a prominent place where, you know, people like Obama and, you know, Nelson Mandela and everyone come when they come to South Africa, they go there to present to the nation. And so we felt in our hearts that we must go there. You know, we must go there. The people said, no, you can't go there. It's, you know, you can't book the place. It's not open. And so long story short, we've actually, and we felt it must happen, and we tried to book the venue. Three times they told us, it's not going to happen. You can walk away. And it was a bit of a fight. And I think nothing in this life comes easy, right? You know, the enemy's going to resist you, you know. And the fact that he resists you doesn't mean you need to walk away. That's not God telling you stop. If God said something to you, you'll make it happen. And so, you know, fight after fight, I think it was, I counted at some stage, it was about 60 emails, 30 calls, and like I said, three times I said to us, just go away. It's not going to happen. You're not going to get the place. And in fact, they actually lied to us a couple of times, like outright lies. No, these people are going to be there, and they were not. And fortunately, I was stubborn enough to say, well, and I contacted the people that they said, and then they said they didn't book it. So I didn't do anything about it. You know, don't want to burn any bridges. But in any case, the fact of the matter is people said it was impossible. And then we got into the venue without us paying anything. We got the venue free of cost. So God calls us to do stuff that doesn't make sense. And, you know, I love what Angus Buchan says. He says, an impossibility is a requirement for God to do a miracle. The fact that there's an impossibility, it's just the invitation for God to show who he is. And of course, we do the stuff that God calls us But God is busy moving. He's busy moving in His church. And He wants to see His church stand up. And the fifth one is the temple. Already touched on the temple. I'm not going to speak much about that. So, to end off, how do you commit to your eternal purpose? So firstly, you're called to fit into God's bigger plan, right? Jeremiah 1 verse 5 says, God has a definite plan for your life even before you were born. Okay, we know that scripture. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 and Romans 8, 29, God planned your life even before you were in your mother's womb. Okay, that's how detailed God is in His plan. He knew everything that was going to happen. But more than that, He knew every decision that every one of us would make in our whole lives. See, God is not in time. He sees everything perfect in front of Him. And according to that, He had planned your destiny. According to that, He had planned what role, what piece you play in the puzzle. So that is amazing. Then we go on. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. God wants you to prosper. God wants you to prosper. We're so against the prosperity gospel sometimes. But you know, God wants us to prosper. That is biblical. That's what He wants. God doesn't want us to be in reaction to anything that is bad. He wants us to respond by engaging His word. And if you read the word, if you engage the word, you'll see that it really is the heart of God for His people to prosper. He wants us in material senses even to prosper for the sake of His name. So I think those three we get these right in the global church today. We sort of get these three, and then it gets a bit tricky. Then we sort of, some of us miss the bus sometimes there. 2 Timothy 2:21 though says Jesus is the perfect example. It says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. He was focused on the joy. That was what motivated Him, not the goal. The goal was in God's hands. He was motivated by the joy. He didn't look to His own interests first, but rather to the eternal destiny that the Father had predestined for His life. So His interest, in fact, Scripture teaches, esteem each other higher than yourself. Put your interests below the interests of your brother, your sister. All right? He put the people's interests around Him. So many times you would see that Jesus would be close to exhaustion. And then He would just go on and minister to the people and love the people and give to the people. Jesus just lived to give, to serve. He was a king. And He came to reveal to us what kings do. Real kings serve. Real kings get on their knees and they serve the people. You know, not the fat cat sort of king idea we have in this world. Kings that serve. 2 Timothy 2, we just read that. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. We cannot go before we have come to Jesus, since Jesus is the one who sends us. Jesus is the one who sends us. And so we need to come to Jesus. We can't be presumptuous and think, well, this is what I need to do. This is what, you know, once again, my plan. But I submit my plan to God. And I see so often Christians go and they say, well, God sent me. But then I say, well, who agreed with that sending? Because if I look at the book of Acts, it says that Paul and Silas were sent. But before that, it says that they fasted and they prayed and there was agreement with the church. The church laid hands on them and then they went. Right? And then we see what happened. They went to prison. Shucks. Does that sound right to you? Hey, being sent by the apostles in the authority of God and they go to the prison. You know, I think this sometimes happens. We think God sends us and we get to a proverbial prison. And then we're like, God, shucks, we missed it. We missed it. And maybe we did miss it, right? But now Paul and Silas, they sit in that prison. They know that they've been commissioned by the apostles. There was agreement. There was a witness of the Holy Spirit. And they were empowered by the Holy Spirit when they went. So when they got in the prison, what happened? They didn't get despondent, discouraged. They lifted up their hands and they started praying. And what happened? The angel came. He opened up the prison doors and they walked through. Impossibility. and God to set them free. But they knew that they were commissioned. It wasn't just a good idea. It wasn't just the idea that they had, but it was an agreement with the body of Christ, the church coming together saying, these people need to go there for the sake of God's kingdom. And I believe the church needs to come back to the power of commission. Isaiah chapter 55, we often have skewed perceptions of what God's plan is for our lives. Another scripture says, we don't know, the full picture. I said it earlier. Man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. You know, there's this bigger picture that God has, and he directs us into his path. But we need to allow, we need to constantly yield and submit to God's plan, which fit into the bigger kingdom plan. Remember, we're just a part of the puzzle, a piece in the puzzle. Then secondly, partner where God is moving. And like I said, Ephesians chapter 1 says, the church is his vehicle through which he speaks and acts. Matthew chapter 11 verse 12 says, tells us to become part of the body. The body is church. If you're not part of the body, become part of the body of Christ. Join where God is moving. The amazing thing is when we join where God is moving, I've seen this so often, when an individual goes and they move where God moves, something of what happens there rubs off on them. And they suddenly have a faith. Have you seen it? You know, a group of people, you know, maybe you get a small group together and you know, there's something special there because their hearts cry out to God, and then God moves. You will always move when people cry out, but there's a real hunger. And then, you know, people from the outside join this group and it's contagious. Suddenly they go to a different area, they plant a small group, and there's something that happens there as well. Right? Move where God moves. And it's contagious. Matthew chapter 6 verse 33 says, your calling is never greater than the kingdom of God. Your calling is never greater. In Matthew 25, 21, God promotes the faithful. Those who try to promote themselves will go nowhere in the kingdom of God. In fact, the scripture is very clear to warn. The book of Revelations, it says that there's the self-appointed prophet, that woman Jezebel, calls her Jezebel. It's a prophetic picture of certain individuals or even groups of people that promote themselves. Did Jesus promote himself? No, he was the invisible man. God promoted him. In fact, all promotion is of God, the Bible teaches us. But when we go and we promote ourselves, we build our own thrones, we build our own platforms, we promote ourselves, you know, that is, the book of Revelation tells us, it's the true enemy of God. It's the true enemy of the church, not the unbelievers. The unbelievers are not the enemy of the church. This spirit called Jezebel is the enemy of the church, and it operates from the inside. Self-promotion. God always wants to promote us when he sees our hearts, and our hearts are faithful. Remember, he sees everything. He sees our whole being. Then I'm going to end off Matthew chapter 16 verse 18. Band, you guys can please come up. Jesus is not just the founder. He's not just the foundation, but he's the builder of the church. He's not just the founder. He's not the founder of the one that, you know, in an individual sense, your destiny. He's not just the foundation of the church, bringing the collective together, but he's the one that makes it happen. He's the builder of the church. He doesn't put the bricks together. He doesn't just give the individual an identity and a calling, but he builds the collective into a glorious picture called his church. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Nothing will be impossible for this church. Do you see that picture? The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's not a defensive picture. It's an attacking picture. The kingdom of darkness will try to close their gates, but it won't be able to close its gates because the gates will not prevail against the kingdom of light coming in. It's again that picture. When light shines, darkness cannot stop it. Darkness cannot comprehend it. And that's the picture of the church. And it says here, and on this rock I will build my church. And the Catholics get it wrong. They say Peter was the rock. You know, so they built the church literally on the grave of Peter. Because they thought Jesus said, on this rock. But that's not at all what Jesus was saying. I said this morning, you know, Peter, you know, I wouldn't build anything on Peter, you know, because Peter was just as human as you and I are. Go and look at the book of Acts. After Jesus was resurrected, he would sit with the Jews where God had already supernaturally revealed to him that the Gentiles are part of this church. And then Paul would come to him and say, Peter, what are you doing? Why are you being a hypocrite? You're sitting with the Jews, making like you don't know the Gentiles. You don't want to include the Gentiles. It's a bit high school, don't you think? Right? That's what Peter does. So no, Jesus is not saying, on Peter, I'm going to build my church. He says, on what just happened. And what happened right there? He said, you know, we read it earlier. We read it a couple of times. Peter's heard, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said to him, flesh and blood did not reveal to you that to you. And then Jesus says, on that I will build my church. The fact that flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, the fact that you're connected to the head, you're connected to the Father, something supernatural right there happened, and that's how I'm going to build my church. See, the church is not a static organization. The church is a dynamic body of believers connected to Christ. That is what the church is. And the gates of hell, all darkness, will not be able to stand. And on that note, can you stand, please? Can we get the ushers just to distribute the communion? We're going to just share together. Before we're going to share, I want to just have us all just bring our hearts before God. Close our eyes. I want you to speak to Jesus. Because what we're about to do is very serious in that God loves his church. And remember, God is a jealous God. And he's jealous for his church. And in fact, like we read earlier, he says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? I want us to bring our hearts before God. I want us to inspect our hearts and say, God, have I persecuted you? Have I spoken death over your church, over you? Have I said bad things? And don't get legalistic around this. Just say, God, if it's in my heart, if I've done it, convict me now. And I'll respond. I'll say sorry. I'll say sorry, God, that I've used your authority to speak death. The Bible says, choose life. And that's all we're going to do tonight is God, I'm going to choose life. I'm going to choose to look through the eyes of faith and bless the church. Speak life over the church. Then God's going to come and restore and heal. But while every eye is closed and while everyone is just speaking to God, engaging with God, I want to make a very important invitation, the most important, in fact. I'll be just quiet before God. If you are here and you're disconnected with the head, and I'm not talking about a formalistic connection to the church or any of that. I'm talking about knowing Jesus. I'm talking about hearing the voice of your Creator, your Maker. Knowing that He loves you, but not just knowing in your head, knowing in your heart. See, many times and so often we're exposed to religion. Many times we're exposed to intellectual a version, a reduced version of Christianity. But I want to ask, if you hear tonight and your heart does not resonate, your heart is disconnected in any way, whether you've come to God before, whether you've never confessed Christ, wherever you are, I want to make an invitation. If you hear and you're disconnected from the shepherd, whether it's through sin or whether it's through shame, whether it's through guilt or whether it's through lust, whatever the sin is, whatever the thing is, maybe it's hurt. So often we we experience hurt in this life, and the enemy is against us. Know this, the enemy doesn't like you because you reflect something of God to this world. He doesn't like that. And so he hurts us. But whatever the reason, if you are disconnected, I want you to be very honest in your heart. And I want you to say, God, I need you. God, I need to come to you. I need to come back to you, God. And while every eye is closed and everyone's just focusing on God, if that's you tonight, I want you to be very honest with God. And I want you to raise your hand. Say, Jesus, connect me with the Father. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I want to confess you. The Bible says if you confess me, Jesus says if you confess me before this world, I'll confess you before the Father. If you deny me in front of this world, thank you for those hands. Is there anyone else? Just respond to that. It doesn't matter how long you've been serving Christ. There's such a precious thing in seasoned sons of God saying, I'm not too mature. I'm not too old in Christ. I can respond to the love of the Father. I can come and humble myself. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. But God resists the proud. So if there's anyone else, this is just a special moment between you and God. There's many hands that have gone up. If you need to respond, then do that.